Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Genesis, chapter 1 of the book of Genesis. We have been thinking, beginning on Sunday morning, about lessons for modern man from the book of Genesis. And I made the point on Sunday that although this is a very ancient book, that it definitely has quite a bit to say, quite a bit that our present world would do well to heed and listen to, because it really touches on the deepest and most important issues that we as human beings face. I want to read in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, we were thinking on Sunday morning, for those who didn't have the benefit of being here or were serving the Lord elsewhere, had other responsibilities and such, we were thinking to begin with about how Genesis gets it right, in that it starts out with the focus on God. In the very first verse of the Bible, after all, we read, "In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But it starts out with God, and really, that's where every human being must start. If you're going to understand what we're doing here on earth as human beings, if you're going to understand what meaning and purpose are, if you're going to understand morality and ethics, if you're going to understand the problems that confront our world today and the solutions to those problems, you have to begin with God. Of course, that's much of our modern world's problem, that many people don't begin with God. Perhaps the majority don't begin by looking at it from God's standpoint. But the Word of God, the Bible, certainly begins that way. It says, "In the beginning, God." Now, these verses in Genesis chapter 1 tell us a lot about that God. Just briefly, we touched on the point that God is eternal, that before anything else existed, already God was. God is outside of his creation. He made it for himself, but he is not to be identified with it. In other words, it's not correct to say, well, God's in the dolphin, or God's in the whale, or God's in the chimpanzee, or a lot of the rubbish we hear some people talking nowadays. No, God existed before he made anything else. And as an eternal God, he always existed. He was self-existent. That means he needed nothing else to exist. He's the one who says, "I am that I am," in Exodus 3:14. What's more, he is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything else to continue on. As you go through the early chapters of the book of Genesis, you find out, of course, that he is wise, because he's able to make this vast creation that is so diverse, that has so many different kinds of animals, so many different kinds of land masses and so forth. God is a wise God, but he's also a powerful God. Because over and over we read in the book of Genesis, "And God said," and it was so. God just spoke and it came into being. And God is a holy God, we find out, because he's a God who even in Genesis chapter 1 makes distinctions. He makes distinctions between light and darkness. And the New Testament would tell us in 1 John chapter 1 that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. He's a holy God. That means He's pure. He's separate from all that is evil. He stands unique in Himself. There's no one else like God. He says, I am the Lord God, and my glory I will not give to another. What's more, He is a God, happily, who although He is holy, although He is powerful, although He is all-wise, as the New Testament says in multiple places, although He is triune, although He is self-sufficient and self-existent and eternal, the Bible also tells us right there in Genesis chapter 1 that He's a God who reveals Himself. And how good that is. That God is no stranger to human beings. At least He ought not to be. Paul would make this point to the Athenians in Acts 17, saying that He's not far from every one of us, because in Him we live and move and have our being. You see, God isn't distant out there in heaven, sort of having created you and me and put us on this planet and said, all right, now you guys go and figure out how to sort things out and how to fix this planet that's broken. God doesn't do that. God says, I'm a God who speaks. As Francis Schaeffer in one of his books many years ago titled it, he said, the God who is there. That was the first book in the trilogy of books that he wrote. The next book he wrote was called, He is There and He's Not Silent. And how good it is to know that God is there, that God exists, and that He's not a silent God, that He's a God who speaks to us in words, words that we can understand, words contained in the Bible that reveal to us the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having begun with God, we then move on in the Genesis record to the account of man's beginnings. And I can't stress how important that is. We have to see how the Bible says that man came into being. Because there are two main extremes in human thinking today regarding man. One extreme says that man is the measure of all things. That man is most important. That man, being the top of the food chain and the wisest being on this planet, has the right to do with planet Earth as he pleases, has the right to determine what is good and what is evil. So if a man, for example, determines that he is sexually attracted to another man, he says, well, there's nothing wrong with that because, after all, it's my natural inclination. I can't help that, you know, and there's nothing wrong with it. Everybody should condone it and let me have the sort of lifestyle I want. And the Bible says that is absolutely wrong. The Bible says that is contrary to how God created man. It's contrary to ongoing biology, and it's contrary to the outright commandment of God, who calls that thinking an abomination, a terrible sin. Now, it is not that God doesn't love those people that engage in that sin. Just like any other sort of sinner, God offers them salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. But make no mistake about God's forgiveness and God's offer of salvation. Any sinner in coming to God, in being saved, has to put aside man's thinking. Has to say, no, man's thinking is wrong. Proverbs says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. I'm going to put man's thinking aside, and I'm going to listen to God's thinking. And I'm going to come and believe what God says about me. I'm a sinner, deserving hell, deserving judgment, deserving to be separated from God for eternity. But I can be saved, not based on who I am or what I've done, but based on who the Lord Jesus Christ is, the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us, the one who died for our sins on the cross of Calvary. But we still have this error in the world today that people think that they are number one, that they are the most important, and that they, therefore, have the right to make decisions and determine what is right and wrong on this planet. And what's more, that if this planet's to be saved, they must save it. Hence the modern thrust of the environmental movement. Now, certainly we should be good stewards of the planet that God entrusted to us. We'll see that when we look at how God created man. But you know, it's a wrong thing to say that man is the one who's going to save this planet. I'm sorry. The Bible says that this planet is under judgment already. The world is under condemnation, John chapter 3 teaches. And what has to be done? Man can't save it. He has to flee the wrath to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. So on one side, you might say the error is that man thinks he is everything. Man thinks he is like a god, so to speak. But then there is another error out there, and it's amazing that although it is somewhat of an opposed idea, somewhat of an antithesis, an idea that's the opposite, although it's an opposed and opposite idea, it's amazing how often one person will hold both these views. They'll think on one hand that man is everything. But on the other hand, they'll say, man is nothing. They will say that because they'll say, well, after all, we're here by the product of evolution. That is, blind chance and blind forces of nature, times billions or trillions, if needed, of years, has produced life on this planet. And since we're here by accident, after all, then we can't have very much worse. And so small wonder that people believing they're here like accident and believe that they're just another form of animal, maybe a higher class of animal, just another offshoot of the primates, a close cousin of the chimpanzee and whatever else. And small wonder that man, thinking he's an animal here by accident, then begins to behave like an animal. And to consider human life as being of almost no value. So disesteemed is human life today that a woman recently in Maryland was found guilty of killing 4 of her infant children over a period of time. They found, I believe, 3 of them buried in her backyard. They found another wrapped in a towel and stuffed under a sink in her home. And when they asked her to recount the story of what had happened, she gave an account of giving birth to one of the children and then waiting for it to drown in the toilet before taking it out and burying it. Now, you will forgive me for publicly mentioning so heinous a thing as that. But I think we've got to be honest about where human beings are today. Sadly, that's not an isolated incident where people will throw out little children with the garbage today in our world. And people will murder them in the womb by the millions in the civilized, so-called, countries of the world. Human life has such a small value in man's sight today. On one hand, they think man is everything. On the other hand, they think man is worth nothing, and therefore if someone gets in your way, you can take their life with impunity, not worrying about any consequences. If you've got to kill some people, or a few million of them, just ask some of the dictators of the 20th century, from Saddam Hussein on back to Idi Amin and Pol Pot and Mao Zedong and Hitler and Stalin and all the rest. If you have to wipe out human beings by the millions to achieve your dreams of an Aryan Reich or of a communist utopia or whatever else you're trying to do, then that's perfectly okay. If you have the power to do it, go ahead and do it. So these are two extreme errors, but errors that are very common today, that people probably even on this island would believe. Would believe on one hand that they're the center of the universe, that they're the most important, and therefore they have a right to determine how they live their lives, how they use their bodies, how they use all the good things God gives them. And on the other hand, thinking that life is of no importance, they're here by accident, and therefore who cares if you rot your brain on drugs? Who cares if you erode so many brain cells by using substances. You only go around once, after all, they say. Well, I'm here to tell you that the Word of God says that those two errors couldn't be farther from the truth. Because when we see how God created man, we see there was a distinction made. Now, it's interesting. When God created the animals, He just says, let the oceans bring forth life. And all of a sudden, there were all kinds of crawfish crawling around, bless them, on the sea bottom. And then there were conchs, you know, wandering about, and groupers, and hogfish, and porgies, and who knows what else, all swimming around in the oceans, just because God said so. And then God said, you know, let the land bring forth animals. And there were all kinds of wonderful animals running around on the land. And there were fowls created, you know, Scooter the talking parrot and all these type of things were out there. Amazing animals that God made just by saying it, and it was so. But when we come to day six, God stops and has a conversation within Himself. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speak to one another, saying, let us make man in our own image. This is not just going to be another variety of animal, not just some offshoot of some other species, not even an improved ape. This is going to be a brand new creature created in the image of God. Now that has far-reaching implications. Because later in Genesis 9, after the fall and after the flood, when Noah comes out of the ark, God tells him that whoever sheds man's blood, that's an exceedingly serious crime. If it's an animal, they're to be put to death. And if it's a human being, they're to be put to death as well. They're to be executed. Because, says God, man was created in the image of God. When you come to the New Testament, James chapter 3, and you hear James talking about how the tongue can be misused and how the tongue can be used to curse a fellow human being. James says, now how could you go and do that? Curse a human being who's created in the image of God. God takes it very seriously, you see. He has made man to be an extremely complex being. Just as God is triune within Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, man is a tripartite being. He has body, soul, and spirit. Man has faculties of reason that other animals don't have. Now, there are some clever animals around in the world. We were over in Nassau in July, preaching the word at Shirley Heights, and there's a sister in that meeting who works over at Atlantis as a dolphin trainer. And one day, it was a great privilege, we got to go over and visit with the dolphins. And that was a lot of fun. And you know, it's absolutely amazing what they can teach a dolphin to do. How a dolphin, you can, you know, on a certain signal, you can get that dolphin to jump out of the water and flip, and you can get it to moonwalk almost as good as Michael Jackson, and you can even get it to jump out of the water and give you a high five. Astounding how you can tame and train an animal. But you will look in vain in the animal kingdom to see the faculties that God has put within man. That man, first of all, has a God consciousness, a desire within his heart, an intuitive knowledge, if you will, within ourselves to know that there is a God and to want to know that God. He's given us reason to be able to figure things out, and to be able to make all kinds of calculations and computations. The human brain is still the most complex computer known to man. It still beats the pants off Hewlett-Packard or Dell or even Macintosh. Whatever there is out there, the human mind is still something that they can't fully decipher and understand. But it's all part of God making man in His own image. And then you'll notice what God did here in chapter 1, that God put man over everything He had made in verse 28. He says, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So God, having created man in his own image and likeness, now gives man a very important charge. You're going to be in charge of this planet. You are going to be the custodians of planet Earth, stewards of my creation. I'm going to put you in a garden, first of all, a place whose very name, Eden, means pleasure in Hebrew. I'm going to put you in this garden, and I'm going to plant this garden, and you're going to be put there, chapter 2 will tell us, to tend it and to keep it, or to guard it, we could translate that. So you see, God took man and gave him a high position on the earth. He put him over everything that he had made. Now that's a very important point to notice. It is something within man that God has put within us that we know we are responsible on this planet. We know that we are to take care of this planet. We know that we are to work. And hopefully to order and to make this planet bring forth things even that are beautiful. Now it's very interesting, isn't it? You know, many of you go out there and you work, as the old adage goes, I owe, so off to work I go. But you know, there are many people that not only work to earn a living, but they will bring a certain artistic sense to what they do, and they will want to make things beautiful. You know, there are people that don't just have gardens to grow pumpkins and bird peppers and wonderful things like that, things you can eat. But there are actually people in this world that grow gardens just to produce beautiful flowers. Some people even on this island apparently do that, because as I drive along the roads, I look in front of the houses and, oh, there's this lovely bush, you know, with yellow flowers on it or orange flowers or whatever color flowers. And I say, my, look at that. There's a homeowner who not only cares about eating, they care about beauty as well. And God put man in the Garden of Eden to train him and to prepare him and to teach him not only how to produce food that would keep him alive, as good as that is, but also to make the garden a beautiful place, that he might go forth eventually from that garden and subdue the whole earth and make the whole earth beautiful. Now, as we look around our world today, while there are many people trying to beautify the earth, unfortunately, many more destroy the earth, don't they? Many more would pollute it. Many more would even spill human blood upon it and corrupt the earth thereby. God takes that very seriously. That is a sad falling from what he originally intended mankind to do. You know, the desire to rule over the world is somewhat of a natural desire. We can't totally blame the Julius Caesars and Napoleons of the world, and Alexander the Great too, because God originally put man on this planet to reign over it. The only problem is, since the fall, since man disobeyed God, we see he's not able to do with planet Earth what God wanted him to do. We see he's not able to consistently make this planet a place of beauty, nor a place that brings forth good food. You know, this planet is perfectly capable of sustaining enough food, more than enough food, for every one of the 6.5 billion or so human beings on planet Earth. The Earth is capable of feeding them. God has made it that way. The only reason anybody starves on our planet today is because of oppression and sin and mismanagement and man hurting his fellow man and man destroying and not knowing how to use the planet properly. It awaits the coming of another Adam, the last Adam, to see what God fully intended. But that's another sermon, isn't it? We come here anyway to Genesis chapter 2, and we find out that God himself breathed the breath of life into man in verse 7, and man became a living soul. And you'll notice verse 9, Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So God made this garden, and I want to tell you, God doesn't do anything halfway. He doesn't do anything on the cheap, so to speak. This wasn't your budget version of paradise. God made this beautiful garden, and He put every tree in that garden that they needed for food, and not only trees for food, but trees that were beautiful. So that artistic sense within human beings, what motivates some ladies here on Spanish Wells to repaint the interior of their homes every other year and deck it out with nice trim around the edges, you know, and do all kinds of beautiful artistic things. Or what motivates some of the men to paint beautiful things on the side of their house or on their ships, perhaps. That artistic sense within man was met. The desire for food, good, nourishing, and I'm no doubt tasty food was met there in the garden. Everything they needed was there. There were rivers there. And the rivers there went into lands that had all kinds of wonderful minerals. We read about, verse 11, gold. We read about bdellium, whatever that was, in verse 12, and so forth and so on. Everything in that garden was suited to man's need. He was put, in other words, in a place of perfection, having everything he needed to survive. And you'll notice verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it, or to tend it and to guard it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest of, thou shalt surely die. Now, God puts man in this garden with basically one ground rule. You may freely eat, says God, of every tree in the garden except one. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil, and knowledge in general, God wanted man to be dependent on God for. God wanted man to come to God and learn from Him what is good. And what is evil? And what should be done? God is a marvelous teacher, after all. So God puts man in this perfect situation with all of the beautiful trees, with all of the wonderful trees for food, and tells him only one tree may he not eat of. And then what's more, in verse 18 we read, and the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to all the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him, or there was not found a helper suitable to him. We could translate that. Now think of it. God not only put Adam in a perfect place, having everything he needed to thrive and succeed, but God gave him meaningful work to do. Now I do not have to lecture you here on Spanish Wells about work, because I've learned from previous visits that when it comes to work, you people have PhDs. I mean, you are absolutely brilliant at it. I've looked, and I mean that in all sincerity. It amazes me how many different enterprises go on this island and how many people throw themselves into all different kinds of work. That is something that is God-given. That is something that God gave Adam right here in the garden. Meaningful, important work to do. Adam, take care of the garden. Adam, tend it. Order it. Bring some design to this garden. And not just harvest the crops as they came up, but Adam, the Lord God, planted this garden. And after all, a garden that's been planted needs a lot of tending, even before the fall, when they didn't have to contend with all the weeds and thistles and things that impair our green thumbs today. Now, Adam had important work to do. And not only restricted to the plants and the flora and the fauna, as it were, but God said, here's all the animals, Adam. I want you to look at all the animals and name them. Now think about that. That is what science today would call taxonomy. And there was a fellow who lived about, 300 and some years ago, called Carol Linnaeus. And Linnaeus was a man who spent the bulk of his life giving Latin names to all different kinds of plants and animals here on planet Earth. And he just spent so much of his life doing that, and he died, and he didn't nearly get to all of them. But God said, Adam, I want you to give names to these animals. So Adam beat Linnaeus by many thousands of years. And I want to tell you, in naming all those animals, that required a great deal of knowledge. Adam had to be a very intelligent man as created by God. The animals were brought by him, and he had to observe them very carefully and note what was different about this animal from some other animal and give an appropriate name to them. And so Adam did. But an interesting thing in doing all of that scientific work and naming the animals, you know, Adam realized that a giraffe is just too tall to dance with. And he realized that if you want a good day at the beach, a hippopotamus is not a suitable companion. Can you imagine a hippopotamus trying to rub sunscreen on your back? No, in looking at all the animals, I say it kind of tongue-in-cheek, but it was quite apparent that man was different from the animals, and that there was no helper, no companion, no one that was suitable to Adam to help him in the great work God had called him to do. There was something incomplete. And so Adam did what one of my friends who's a physician often calls, God here did to Adam the very first surgery in the history of the world. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. That's the anesthesia. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And verse 22 says, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, or literally built he a woman and brought her unto the man. Now God is a phenomenal God, a tremendous creator. Because in bringing this woman to man, he brought to man a helper who was exactly his counterpart. One that was going to be of the same nature as man, a human being. And yet one who was going to be different from man. Different, but different in wonderful ways. Because she was meant to complement man. So where man was strong, she could lean on him. But in the areas where she had strength that God didn't give to man, he could lean on her. You see that? There's a compatibility to male and female. And Adam recognized this right off. Look at his reaction. There never was a prouder and happier groom in the history of the world. Verse 23, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken out of the man. Now, even in English, if you put the word woman beside the word man, you'll notice they have something in common just in what's written there, won't you? You'll notice that they each have the words M-A-N, the letters rather, M-A-N in them. And in Hebrew, it's even more than that, if you'll suffer a little Hebrew lesson tonight. The word that's used for man in this verse, and the Hebrew Bible uses different ones, but the word here is ish. For man. And when you want to make a word feminine in the Hebrew language, you just put one letter on the end of it, what would be our H in our language today. And so he says, I'm Ish, but you've brought me Isha. It's the same word in Hebrew, except one letter added that makes it feminine. So even in the very word that Adam uses to describe her, he marks the closeness, the inseparable link that God has made between male and female. And what a tremendous pair they were. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that collectively, the two of them, male and female, were man. So humankind is not just the male of the species. nor is it just the female of the species. Human beings, man is man and woman together. And together, they are to bear the image of God and glorify Him. Therefore, we have the principle in verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So to recap, please picture the scene. We have man and woman living in a paradise, living in a place whose name means pleasure, living in a beautiful garden, given meaningful work to do, having fellowship with the living God, being able to learn from Him, having more than ample food, not having to toil and strive in their work, but able to engage in work for the sheer joy of working, to go about their business there in idyllic conditions. Everything could not have been better for mankind. They were in an absolutely perfect situation set up to succeed by God. That's very important to note, because on Sunday we'll see that in that ideal situation, in the place where everything was going so well for humankind and where God had put them for His glory to succeed with everything at their disposal, in that place they would fail. In that place they would disobey God. In that place they would bring sin and death into the world. And I want to tell you, I emphasize all this tonight to say very clearly that it wasn't God's fault that they failed. It was man's fault that they failed. God had such great plans for mankind, wanting him to rule over this planet, wanting him to be his viceroy or representative over planet Earth, to take care of planet Earth for him. And man, from Adam on to the present day, has sadly failed in that over and over and over again. What does God do, therefore? Does he scrap the plan to work through man? You know, the psalmist said, when I consider the heavens, in Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Lord, when I think of how big your creation is, in other words, why do you pay attention to puny little man? And yet you have paid attention to him. The psalmist says you've made him, literally, he says, a little lower than God. You've given him this tremendous high position created in the image and likeness of God, and you've put all things under his feet, Psalm 8 says. But in quoting Psalm 8, Hebrews 2 in the New Testament makes a very good and practical point. It says, but when he says he's put all things under his feet, it's very clear that all things are not yet put under his feet. We don't see all things put under man's feet today. We see the planet absolutely out of control, and man at his wit's end to try and fix it. But what do we see, please, Mr. Writer of Hebrews 2? Ah, we see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. We see Jesus, he says, crowned with glory and honor. In other words, God didn't scrap his plan for man. The Son of God became a man. And he's going to bring all of God's plans and purposes for man to fruition in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ will put all things under his feet. Until, according to 1 Corinthians 15, he can turn around and hand it all to the Father and say, there, you are all in all. God is all in all. What a wonderful Savior we have. Father, we thank Thee tonight for Thy holy word. How precious it is to think how much Thou lovest us. What a great position mankind was put in. And even today, the remnants of that we see, although marred by the fall, man is still in the image of God. Man still is not like an animal, but is more like God in his faculties and thoughts.
And yet, Father, how far short of Thee we fall. How much we need Thy salvation. How thankful we are that the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, has succeeded where the first Adam failed. How thankful we are that the second man has made it possible for a whole new race of men to come forth and achieve what we've been unable to achieve throughout the history of the world. We thank Thee for Him in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.